A spiritual awakening has begun as a result of the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. Philip, who was another one of the seven servants of the church, probably because he was a Hellenist and associated with Stephen, has been forced to leave Jerusalem. He's carried the gospel to the northern neighbor of Israel, Samaria. Samaritans are coming to Christ in large numbers. Revival is breaking out. The apostles have heard about it and have come down to give their approval. The Holy Spirit, in an unprecedented event, has been given to the Samaritans subsequent to their conversion, a divine act that was designed by God specifically for this instance, not to be carried out in the rest of the church, but specifically designed by God to preserve the unity of the fledgling church. And really, it appears that things couldn't be any better. Or could they? Because suddenly, in the midst of all of this victory, Satan raised his ugly head. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, we find the first recorded attempt of the evil one to sow tares together with the good seed that is growing in the church. Now, last week, we looked at the record of the Samaritan conversion in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And then we looked at the result of the Samaritan conversion in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Tonight, we're going to look at the renegade of the Samaritan conversion in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Just kind of put a parenthesis around that. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, in verse 9, we are introduced to a man named Simon. And Simon is identified as one who practiced sorcery in the city. And verse 10 indicates that he had a rather substantial following. It's also said that he had a very high opinion of himself, boasting that he was someone great. Now, it's not clear if what Simon practiced was simple sleight of hand, or if it was demonic in nature and therefore to a certain degree what some might call real magic. It appears that probably both are true. And the word translated sorcery is maguo, from which we get the words magician or magic. And that's why some refer to him as Simon Magus, meaning Simon the magician. The term was used of an Oriental scientist who used a mix of science and superstition and astrology, divination, and occultic practices to deceive and mystify the people and to keep them under his control. One author said, "By means of pompous claims supported by witchcraft, Simon held the Samaritans under his spell. They looked to him as a channel of divine power and revelation." And, of course, Simon's own opinion of himself, as I pointed out and we saw there in verse 9, he boasted that he was someone great, that really ought to alert us to his true nature. Servants of Satan always glorify themselves. Servants of God glorify God. And Simon was truly a servant of Satan, and just how much we'll see a little later. Verse 10 tells us that the people were drawn to him, and verse 11 adds, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But then came Philip, and all of that changed. Look in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The message of the gospel preached by the evangelist turned them to faith in Christ, but more significantly to Simon, it turned them away from him. Simon's magic tricks and witchcraft were no match for the power of God that was demonstrated by Philip. Remember from last time that Philip was preaching the gospel, but he was also validating the message by miraculous signs. And so now the tables were turned, and it was Simon who was amazed by those signs. Look in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, that passage has caused me a lot of trouble. Because the question comes up here, was Simon truly saved? I used to look at that and say, well, it says he believed and Philip baptized him. He must have been saved. But then I look at what happened later, and it looks as though he was not. Now, if I believe that a Christian could lose his salvation, I'd probably jump right on this, because that's what it looks like happened here, but it's not. We know that there is a belief that results in salvation, and there is a belief that does not. It's possible to know many facts about Jesus without knowing Jesus himself. It's possible to believe many truths about Jesus from a historical standpoint and at the same time not be saved. It's possible to believe that Jesus existed and that he was born of a virgin and that he lived a sinless life. It's possible to believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and acknowledge that he rose from the dead and is coming again and still go to hell. And we're all familiar with the passage in James chapter 2 verse 19 that says, you believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Satan and the demons and fallen angels believe all the facts about Jesus, but they are condemned to the lake of fire. Well, how's that possible? Because salvation comes from a personal relationship with Christ. It is to experience him, to accept him, to personally embrace and appropriate the provision that he made for our sins on the cross. It is to know him. It is to trust Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation and for God to perform that work of regeneration in your life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, that is to preach in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, the King James says, you workers of iniquity. Simon listened and believed many things that Philip said, and apparently made a public acknowledgement of that and was baptized, but none of that means that he was saved. Baptism is a way of publicly separating believers from their previous religious affiliation. It's a public declaration of a new allegiance to Christ, However, it must be preceded by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which is what saves us, not baptism. But there was no real faith and there was no true repentance in Simon. You know, there are a lot of Simons in churches today. They've been baptized and have given intellectual assent to the truths of God's word, but have never repented of their sins before God and trusted Christ alone to deliver them from eternal death. You know, Lou was talking about the tension between works and faith this morning. And last year, 2017, was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I just read last week about a survey that was done in light of the fact that 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation took place and the Reformers brought us out away from Roman Catholicism, which teaches a works salvation, is a non-Christian world religion. And you know what they found out in this survey? They found out that 500 years after many died for the Word of God to teach the truth of the Word of God, remember we talked the other day that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's taught in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And yet, today, they discovered that 52% of Protestants believe that salvation comes by works plus faith. Faith plus works. 52% of Protestants believe that salvation comes by faith plus works. Now, what was Simon's motivation for being baptized and following Philip? Well, it was probably to retain at least some hold on his former disciples, and to be with Philip so that he might learn the secret of Philip's power. You see, Simon had a totally wrong view of salvation. He saw it as purely ritualistic and external. And that's pretty amazing in light of the preaching that he was hearing and the visible evidence of its truth that was accompanying it through the miraculous signs that Philip was able to do. And yet we confront people like that all the time. I've seen people sit under the preaching of the word day in, day out, week after week, and yet never understand the simple truth of the gospel. I've witnessed to people and explained the gospel to them carefully in easy to understand terms and illustrations, and it was like I was speaking a foreign language to them. They just never got it. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the Greek word that is used here for blinded is the word tuphlao, and it means to be made blind, to be made blind. That is, some don't accept the gospel because Satan has made them spiritually blind to the things of God. Sometimes God chooses to open their eyes and their hearts so that they can see spiritual things and be saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, you remember speaking of Lydia, the Gentile woman in the city of Philippi, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, there's also another word for blindness that is sometimes used in Scripture. It's the word muopazo. And it means to turn one's head or to cover the eyes so intentionally not to see. Here is a person who knows the facts and understands their gravity, but refuses to respond in faith. Sometimes you see that in people who can read a text of Scripture and yet refuse to believe it. Turn their head, to close their eyes to the things of God. Simon was so consumed with greed and egotism that he didn't care about the truth. The more people who believed the gospel and were baptized, the more his following dwindled and the more his popularity declined. And so Simon decided to follow the preacher and to try to find the source of Philip's amazing power. And, of course, a profession of faith and baptism was a means to make that possible without arousing suspicion. It's also possible that he may have been demon-possessed. Now, in verses 18 through 24, we see a transition. Up until that time, up until now, Simon's interaction has been with Philip. But beginning in verse 18, the apostle Peter takes over, and at that point, the interaction becomes confrontation. Look with me at those verses. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter because your heart is not right with God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord because he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." In Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, we saw the encounter between Simon the magician and Philip. In verses 18 through 24, we see the encounter between Simon and Peter. We saw that Simon's reason for following Peter was not to hear more of the gospel, but to try to find the secret of the power used by Philip to perform the miraculous signs that accompanied the preaching. That truth then intensified with the reaction to Peter in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me again. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." That was more than Simon could stand. And suddenly his true colors emerged. Before, they were masked in his profession and his baptism. But all of a sudden, what was really in his heart came out when he saw the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritan converts and them receive the Holy Spirit. Simon, through a complete misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit and yet perfectly in character for a professional con man and the demented and probably demon-possessed man that he was, offered to purchase the power to convey the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. He really didn't understand. Simon really didn't understand. He evidently thought that the apostles were simply fellow practitioners of magic, and he was ready to negotiate the price to buy the secret of their power. Now, that was not unusual in that day. Tricks of the trade were often exchanged in financial transactions. They were seen as marketable commodities. An example of that is seen in the enormous value of the magical scrolls that Paul persuaded the Ephesians to burn. Take your Bibles and look over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and look with me there in verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Paul was there in Ephesus ministering, preaching the gospel, and the people were getting saved. And the Bible says there, beginning in verse 18, "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, that sounds like a lot, but let me tell you what that would be in today's value. The pieces of silver were probably Greek drachma, one of which was usually equal to a day's wage. And so by today's standard, using the federal minimum wage as a basis, those magic books were worth around $3 million. Wow. And so what Simon did was to offer to buy the gift of God, and he was doing it for profit. He was going to profit. Dr. H.A. Ironside said about this verse, "This shows how little Simon had entered into the true gospel. If he had understood, he would have known God gives freely, without money and without price. No spiritual blessing can ever be purchased. Nothing God has is for sale." Probably with this new power, Simon hoped to regain his following and perhaps even be worshipped. It's from this offer by Simon that we get the term simony, which through the history of the church has referred to the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. Roman Catholicism has been built on simony, from the purchase of indulgences and the payments for saying masses to shorten the length of time one might spend in purgatory, to the outright sale of bishoprics and other offices to finance the church and to make rich men of popes and priests. And this clearly condemned by the New Testament practice has found itself a home in the Roman church. But it's also found a home in the evangelical church, with pastors of megachurches who live in luxurious mansions, who ride in limousines and fly around in private jets that have been paid for by those who cannot afford it, because they've been promised that if they give extravagantly to support the lifestyle of these modern-day Simons, that God will in turn make them rich, or that he'll heal their diseases, or that he'll save their families. And by that I don't mean that every megachurch pastor is guilty of this. Some are faithful servants of the Lord and don't live lavishly. And usually it's not difficult to tell the difference. Usually it's very obvious which ones do, because they brag about it and they flaunt it. But the point is that simony is alive and well in the church today. Now, in verses 20 and 21, Peter responds to Simon's offer. Look at what he says. "Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God.'" Peter's response was not, shall we say, politically correct. It wasn't tolerant. It wasn't even what most people would call Christian or Baptist, because he wasn't afraid to speak the truth, even if it meant hurting someone's feelings. He was downright harsh. MacArthur says that he was irate, and that the literal meaning of the Greek text has been softened by most translations. And he's right. The J.B. Phillips translation probably does the best job of conveying exactly what the text says. He translates it this way: "To hell with you and your money." Now, I have to be honest, there have been times I've wanted to say that. There have been times in my ministry when someone would give in such a way as to make a big deal of it, or such an emphasis has been put on money, or my own living has been threatened, that I have said the same thing in slightly different terms. I've told those who thought that the church and the ministry would dry up and blow away if they left and quit giving, "God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money." I get so tired of people trying to hold God hostage with money. And so did Peter. In short, Peter's response was volatile, and he pronounced a condemnation on Simon. And in verse 21, Peter elaborates on what he meant by, or what he means by, the outburst in verse 20. He says, "You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God." Now, what exactly was he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, when he says you have no part or share in this matter, the Old Testament part or share refers to the privilege of belonging to God's people and sharing in the inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 9 says, that is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. And so what Peter appears to be saying to Simon is that his behavior betrays his true spiritual condition and that he is excluded from the people of God. In other words, he was never truly saved, and his belief and his baptism were fraudulent. And further evidence that this is what Peter intended can be seen in the word that is translated matter. You have no part or share in this matter because your heart is not right before God. The word that he used there, interestingly, is the word logos, which is usually translated, often translated, word. But it's used by Luke throughout the book of Acts as a synonym for the gospel. For instance, if you look back up in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, the Bible says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Same word, logos. Preached the logos wherever they went. What were they preaching? Well, they were preaching the gospel. That's what he's talking about there. And so Peter was telling Simon that he had no part in the gospel. John Polhill, in the New American Commentary, which replaced the old liberal Brodmann commentary, John Polhill, in commentary on the book of Acts, says Simon had not responded to the gospel, he had responded to greed. He lacked the contrition and inner conviction that accompany a true response to the gospel. And so in verses 22 and 23, Peter calls for genuine repentance from Simon. Look what he says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, he's already told Simon that his heart was not right with God. Now he challenges him to get it right. Here is a gospel invitation. If he would truly repent, Peter says, if he would turn from his sin to God, if he would place his trust and his ambition in Jesus Christ and him alone, he could be forgiven and could yet be numbered with the redeemed. But I want you to notice Simon's response in verse 24. And then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Simon's response exposes the true state of his heart. The words that Peter spoke don't even seem to register. Again, we see the response of a natural man, not a spiritual man, not of one who has the Spirit of God, but we see the response of one who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in him. He does not understand spiritual things. Although shaken and afraid, his only real concern was to escape the temporal consequences of his sin. Again, there are many in churches across the world today who are just like Simon in this way. They have some fear of eternity, but their love of the world prevents them from giving their hearts and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like Simon, will go to hell, clothed in a meaningless, superficial, outward profession of belief, decorated with a shroud of pointless ritual and baptism.